Again, I appreciate everybody coming today, and it's been interesting to get a chance to speak with many of you and hear a little bit about how you've come to recognize the United Church of God and how you've been getting some of our publications or particular information and how you made your way here today. And as I said to somebody, you can talk to anybody in the room and you'll get a different story. You'll understand that some of us were born in the church. Some of us are second and even third generation Christians. Some of us have come through a very winding route. Some of us have very peaceful backgrounds, and some of us have rather disenchanting backgrounds. You know, I mean, life is not an easy thing sometimes, but ultimately we all have found ourselves to the same place, and God says He puts His Spirit where two or more are gathered to understand His Word and to worship Him, and so we're grateful for all of you being here. We will mention a couple of things that came up. There is a schedule on the information table or over on these side tables here. Not trying to sell anything and not to any type of pressure, but somebody asked that we do have services here at this hall, in this particular room, every Sabbath at 11 o'clock, and you're certainly welcome to join us. You're certainly welcome to stop and get my telephone number if you didn't get it in the letter already. Call us if you have any questions. Certainly the website is just full of material to better understand, and we'll help in any way we can. But if you have any questions, by all means ask, and we'll be happy to do our best. As we mentioned this morning, following services, it's typical for us to stay around for a couple of hours and fellowship over a meal. Some weeks we have a more full-blown type of meal, as we'll have today. We're going to have a spaghetti potluck, and so you're welcome to join us. We'd love to have you share some of the afternoon with us if you're able and interested. We're certainly going to be here, and so if you don't join us, I need to eat more spaghetti. So, again, feel free to join us if you can, if you're able. In our first segment this morning, we recognize that our world today is in a rather poor state of affairs. And it's a predicament to a large part of our own making. Mankind, we'll talk about the nature in man, we'll talk about the attitude in mankind in a little bit, but with no small help from a powerful troublemaker named Satan the Devil that we can read extensively about his rise and his fall, his glory and his fall from glory. As the fulfillment of the Bible and prophecies reach their focal point in the months and the years immediately ahead of us, it's clear that this present evil world's time is up. And as we mentioned in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus said that the time is fulfilled. But Jesus Christ has a solution. He mentioned that not only did He give His disciples an answer, He gave them hope, and He gives us hope. And what the world needs now is the kingdom of God. But more specifically, each one of us needs Christ in our life, and the concept of the kingdom of God as something that we embrace and that we make a part of us as we trudge forward, as we strive forward, as we pray, Thy kingdom come to this world and for us to be a part of it. To someone that's been introduced to the topic of the kingdom of God, there may be a number of lingering questions. We'll do our best to address a number of them this afternoon. We talked about some of the misconceptions about the kingdom of God itself. And as we present the basics of that, as we are introduced to the topic, we start to think about, okay, we read through prophecy, we read through Revelation, we understand, okay, you've presented what it's going to look like at the time of the end, that it's going to be a more difficult world. What does it hold for us? How do we get through? How is it going to play out? Is it going to affect this nation, all nations? How do things look? How does the plan unfold? Why is it that mankind can't bring about peace? Mankind has been gifted with the insatiable desire to grow and to learn and to develop and to create. And yet we can't create peace amongst ourselves. We can put a man on the moon, but we can't feed the people that need feeding. And we have people living under viaducts and all. How is it that that happens in a world that is so blessed, so capable? How is it that Jesus Christ will intervene to prevent humanity from annihilating itself? And how can we personally connect with the kingdom of God through the King, Jesus Christ, today? As we conclude this Kingdom of God seminar today, we'll see that Jesus said the time is fulfilled for the end of man's way of doing things, and it's also time fulfilled for Him to usher in, soon, to usher in this new way of life, this eternal life in the kingdom of God, an age and a kingdom that we personally can be involved with. And in this second segment today, we'll show why the world and we need God's kingdom now. What I'd like to do through much of the second session here is to answer those questions, some of which I posed and some of which I glossed over, but we want to cover a number of areas that are the questions. And one of them is, we live here in this country and we have a particular mindset and we've been blessed to a great degree, the premier country here in modern history. What's ahead for America and the nations of the world today? America has had a very visible role in modern history. Some like to attribute it to luck or to fate. But the Bible provides a very specific history that can be traced. And I was speaking with somebody earlier today about the fact that you can look down through the genealogies, you can look down through the history, you can see particular personalities and tribes and civilizations that are all documented down through the Bible. And we'll look a little bit and we'll try to trace down where the United States came from. The founding colonists viewed America in biblical terms, and the founding fathers did, and much of our government was built on that foundation. Records show terms used such as the New Israel and the New Promised Land through those early colonial days. America's system of law, initially, was based on the Bible and biblical reasons and values, summarized by the Ten Commandments, which were prominently displayed in many of our buildings. You know, they're in the courthouses, they're on our various monuments. But of course, in recent years, the governments of man have done their best to try to have that removed from our schools and from our communities and our government. For the last century, the United States has been the main national power, holding at bay the forces of world tyrannies like Nazism and Marxism and various competing religions that would look to decimate something to put their particular rule in place. Even with its many faults, America has been referred to as man's last best hope. That was a term coined by President Abraham Lincoln. The U.S. has been that bastion of freedom and the opportunity for the entire world to look at, and those that have come to its shores have reveled in the opportunity to participate in the American dream. But even in America, and the way it's perhaps looked as man's best hope, it's not God's. It's had a glorious past. The Bible tells us that it has been blessed by God's hand, and we'll talk about that, and we'll look at some of the detail that we can trace. But it doesn't begin to compare to Jesus Christ's rule and the kingdom of God on earth that is to come. Why is it that America is of particular note in history? Down through time, God has identified key nations in the Bible. We can look back to the days of the Exodus, and we can see that Israel and Egypt were prominently displayed, and we can see about the differences of the personalities of the pharaohs and why they wouldn't let things go. And we can look at Moses and his brother Aaron and how they fought with Pharaoh to let the people go. And it was only at God's ultimate intervention that was able to come to pass. Scriptures tell us of the history of other great nations and empires such as Assyria and Babylon, Rome, Greece, and others. Today, America is one of those key nations prophetically defined in the Bible. And how is that, you may ask? Obviously, the United States of America is not actually referred to. Those terms do not appear in the Bible. But with a little study and cross-reference to other historical texts, the story comes to light. Through the pages of the Bible, one of the most detailed genealogies that we can follow is that of the patriarch Abraham. Abraham, we're going to have a brief history lesson here, and we could, again, spend many different messages just on this particular detail and the lives of each one of these men and the lessons that come from them. But Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, who is the father of the tribes of many of the modern Arab nations today. And again, if you want to look these details up, you can mail for or request or even download off the Internet our different booklets that provide much of the detail here. One of his other son was Isaac, who's the father of Esau and Jacob. So as you go down through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Judah, and we can trace through that the father of most of the Israeli and Jews, and we can track through to the descendants to the King of David, or to the line of King David, and on to include that of Jesus Christ, which gives us the fulfillment of Genesis 49, where it says that the scepter would never depart from the descendants until the Messiah came. We can go down through Jacob, and another of Jacob's sons is Joseph. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim, the ancestor of the British nations. And again, you can see one of the booklets that somebody was talking about earlier was the U.S. and Britain in prophecy, and followed down through that genealogy. And Manasseh, that other son, is the ancestor of the United States. And so we can see down through time how the blessings happened, how the ancestries happened, how the blessings were passed, sometimes unbeknownst. You know, one father wanted one son, so he positioned his sons, and knowingly God had the hands crossed to make sure that the right son got the right blessing. And what we can see as we look into Luke 12, we can see from this very brief history lesson that God gave the nations descended from Abraham incredible blessings. And with those blessings, he in turn expected much. What's that saying from Spider-Man, I believe? It says, with great power comes also great responsibility. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, it says, for unto whom much is given, of him much shall be required. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Why then, brethren, I'll ask the question again that I did earlier, why is it that with such wonderful blessings and a seemingly limitless aptitude to build and develop and overcome and adapt, why can't human beings solve their own problems and bring world peace? It's actually a pretty simple answer. When you recognize what one of the primary drives for the nature in man is, generally mankind has a desire to have, a desire to get, and that attitude is contrary to the way of peace. When we look at Jesus Christ's teachings, he talks about two different ways, two conflicting ways, the way of give and the way of get. And the way of love, which was one of his central teachings, which is defined as an outgoing concern for others and the willingness to put them first, instead of worrying about getting and having yourself. We referred to the Pharisees earlier and how they wanted to have their trappings. They wanted to have their public notoriety. They wanted to have that respect and that pomp and ceremony. You know, it talked about how sometimes when it talks about the publican and the sinner, it says, you know, those that would have themselves be seen and heard, they go to stand in a prominent place and they pound on their chest and they raise their arms because they want to be seen, they want to be heard. And they get their reward because they're seen and heard. But what it says is God sees the attitude of the man who stands or the woman who stands beside and says, Father, I recognize what I really am. I recognize myself as a sinner. I lay my life next to the example set in the model of Jesus Christ, and I recognize that I don't begin to become close. And so I ask your forgiveness in order to account me worthy to be there, because I can't do it on myself, and I certainly haven't so far. And when I get a little bit big in the britches because I seem to be doing well and the blessings are coming and I haven't done anything majorly wrong lately, things arrive to humble us again and bring us back to the fact to recognize that we can't do it ourselves. It's that way of get, that way of have, that way of want that leads to the difficulties, because that's the primary motivation that drives mankind. Now, I said earlier today, some of the statements that I will make will sound rather broad brush. And I'm in no way saying that there aren't many wonderful people out there. And they do many wonderful things. And they give up their time. And they give up their money. And they give up their efforts. And that's what we should be doing. But when you look at the history of mankind as a whole, you find greed, you find war that's based on greed to expand their kingdoms and their section of control. Let's turn to a few scriptures that confirm that history and that attitude and that concept of the heart of mankind. First of all, we can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 7. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 7, and it talks here about mankind. Again, not all of them, but so much of them. Mankind in general. It says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. So as they think, and if you look at the evil that happens in this world, you know, people, some, are constantly thinking about how can I get more? And not by working hard to get it, not by earning it, but by taking the easy route. They worked hard to get it. I just as soon have theirs. It comes a lot easier and a lot quicker that way. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Verse 8 goes on to say, the way of peace they know not. So how is it that man can't create peace? Because often those in power are those that are bloodthirsty and willing to take that by force and then they expand on that by force, and their underlings recognize, well, by force, we're going to get some of ours too. And so that perpetuates that evil, and so often that leads to the wars and the rumor of wars that we hear. They know not the way of peace. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whatsoever goes therein shall not know peace. So the world, as they go down those wrong paths, cannot find peace. It doesn't exist at that end of the street. I was mentioning in a recent sermon that my mother at her home in Florida has a plaque that says, no matter how far you've gone down the wrong road, turn around. But man is going along a path. It says crooked paths, and they're going along that way, and they won't find peace at the end of it because it's in the other direction. And what we're told to do is that we need to repent. We need to change our lives. We need to find this word and the path that is painted for us in these pages, and that's the way we need to travel. That's the way we need to strive and move forward. That's the way we repent and overcome and find peace in a world that doesn't know it. Man has a sinful nature or heart that prevents a human or man-made utopia. Let's turn to Jeremiah, next book over, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. And it talks about the heart in man, the nature in man, the human nature that we can refer to. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it said, the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, it says, as you think in your heart, so a man or a person is. And it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But verse 10 goes on to say, who can know it? But I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I look into the heart and the attitude of each and every individual out there, and I test the reins. I give a little bit of blessing and see if they'll take advantage of it. Or do they take advantage of the opportunity to share with others? Do I see the true personality and nature in them come out by sometimes what they're given? What is it people talk about? They win millions in the lottery, and before you know it, they've gone off the deep end and they've lost it all because they can't control it. The nature is just wild and spend crazy. And it says much the same thing. The nature that is in man, I test it. Verse 10 says, but I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. When we develop the fruit that God appreciates, Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruits of the Spirit. When we have those fruits, when we see those works in our lives, God blesses that. He's pleased with that. And he says, I test and try every heart. Mankind does not bear the burden of responsibility of this on its own, however, though. We mentioned earlier, Satan the devil is a great deceiver and a co-perpetrator in the sins of humanity. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, or I'll refer to it and turn to it if you simply want to listen or write it in your notes. Often that's the easiest way to follow along as we try to build a message and we try to confirm it with Scripture. We'll often give many of them, and sometimes people will... They'll get done and they'll say, I just got 75 verses given to me in that sermon. And those notes are great things for you to think on and consider through the week and to further study and cross-reference yourself and make sure that what you're hearing up here is the truth and truly spoken from the pages of the Bible. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, and we'll spend more time in Revelation in the second segment today. Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So again, it says that he deceives mankind. Satan was one that was put in all his glory into a position of power, and yet it wasn't enough for him. The nature in him wanted more. And he attacked the very throne of God, trying to usurp that authority that wasn't his to have. Back in Ephesians verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Again, looking at here that Satan the devil has deceived and misled mankind, caused them to think toward their own, caused them to desire, to get, and to have. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, where in the time past you walked according to the course of this world. Talking about those that have been called and those that have had their eyes open, it says, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It says that Satan has deceived this world, and he forecasts, or I should say, he broadcasts that thought process to the people of this world. He fans the flames of that greed and that desire and that need and the evil that's out there. He understands what Jesus Christ is trying to do. He understands the instructions and the model provided by God and what the future holds. And he knows he's already lost. It says when Christ came here and lived that perfect life and was sacrificed on our behalf, he knows he's already lost the end game. But he's furious over that. And so he's sitting there doing his best, especially for those that are the elect of God, those that are striving so hard to live their life according to his way. He's constantly, it's a barrage that he throws at them of temptation and difficulty, trying to trip them up. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The solution for this world is God's kingdom, and it can't come soon enough. Again, the Lord's Prayer says that we ask, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's look a little more closely at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the event that will usher in the kingdom of God. In this morning segment, we read an extended passage from Matthew 24, and let's continue with that story and see the culmination of it. We're going to turn to verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, we read many of the early verses up through the middle of the book, and we knew what Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, what the signs of the end would be. And now we pick it up effectively after that story has been told. And in verse 29 it says, "Immediately thereafter the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." So we understand that Jesus Christ will come. It tells us that he will come at that sound of the trumpet, that the announcement will be made of his return, and that the world will not necessarily react to that well. We heard earlier that the kingdom will not be in heaven, and we know that Jesus Christ literally returns to earth at the sound of the seventh prophetic trumpet. We touched briefly on that this morning as some of the incorrect beliefs talked about people going to heaven and the kingdom of heaven, perhaps kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, what does it mean? We know that they're interchangeable because the kingdom as it exists right now is God and His Son, God the Father and His Son in heaven, awaiting the time that they have set to return here to earth and expand their government over the governments of mankind. Again, Jesus Christ literally returns to earth at the sound of that prophetic trumpet. And in addition, when Christ returns, the elect, also known as those who are Christ at His coming, are gathered to Him. We read that earlier in chapter 24 there. The resurrection of the dead occurs at Christ's second coming, and as you read through the pages of the Bible, we recognize there are actually two resurrections. We can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we can read a little bit about this resurrection that's got to happen and the transformation that's got to happen. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, ladies and gentlemen, I realize that I'm rolling pretty quick. The idea is to cover a lot of ground, to lay the initial groundwork for these seminars, to say, wait a minute, what is the kingdom of God? When is it going to happen? How will it unfold? Who's going to be involved? What will it look like when it's set up? What do I need to do, and what does my family need to do to be a part of it and to be involved in it and to embrace it today in this world? So we're covering a lot of ground. We're covering it quickly. Certainly could be a number of messages and a whole series of messages given on this, as there indeed will be through this seminar. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." We know that God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, currently the two members of the kingdom, are spirit beings. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So it talks about the heart in mankind and how it's desperately wicked. And God says, you know, I don't fellowship with sin. And so my family and my kingdom that will be perfect cannot have that broken spirit as a part of it. And so we as human beings, as we're called to and understand this, we need to be working on our character and our heart, developing that perfect, holy, righteous character. It says, you children of God, as you're working and living, become you perfect. And so we're striving toward that. So it says, corruption does not inherit incorruption. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It talks about the first resurrection here, and that resurrection is for those that are God's elect. Those that have died in the faith, those that have lived their life according to this understanding, and their life has ended, they have run their race. They have lived their life righteously. And they will be raised at Christ's second coming. And those that are actively living this way of life when He returns also have to put on that spirit. And so it says that at His return, the dead in Christ shall be resurrected to meet Him in the air. And those that are alive and currently serving Christ will be transformed. You cannot inherit a spirit kingdom without being spirit yourself. So the concept is something that it takes a while to sink in. And again, what you have to read through the various verses and understand the words. Very often we go to the concordance to understand the Greek or the Hebrew. What was it written? We realize that it's been translated to English. It wasn't written in English. And so the scribes and the wise men that have been given the opportunity to create the King James Version or whatever version you have in your lap today have done their best to understand the writing and the context and then have done their best to give us clarity. We recognize there are some weaknesses. There are some things that are not correctly done. And different versions will sometimes come up with very different ideas. But the idea is that we have to put one verse upon another and let the Bible interpret itself so that we have the clarity of what Jesus Christ was trying to tell us. The resurrection of Christ's faithful and the transformation of the elect still physically living at that time takes place at the sound of the seventh trumpet at Christ's return. And again, through this series of seminars, we point out the fact of what is the kingdom, how will it come, who will serve, who will understand, when will these different things occur, and we'll do our best to lay that all in progression. Another reference to the resurrection occurs in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it describes those dead in Christ as asleep. We talked earlier about the fact that we don't go to heaven when we die. It talks about the body going into the grave, going into the ground. It says, from dust you were created, and to dust you shall return. And the soul of an individual sleeps. The mind, the spirit, the collective teaching and understanding and the relationship that was developed with God sleeps and awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And it's then that those will be resurrected. They will be awakened, it says here, upon Christ's return and rise to meet Him in the air. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 13. Again, we're recognizing here we laid out some of the basics. We laid out the timing of the latter days when Jesus Christ will return. And now what we're trying to paint is the picture of what will that return look like, how will it play out, and how do we have a part in it. So talking about the resurrection here, talking about those dead in Christ or those that sleep in Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, it said, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as those that have no hope. So those that don't understand what happens when we die, and those that don't understand that there is Christ returning to this world and a resurrection will take place, I referred to earlier the fact that God wishes that every human being will understand and become a son and a daughter in that eternal life and as part of the kingdom. And so those that understand and have lived their life according to that have a part. And those that haven't, God is a gracious God, and He will give them the opportunity, and that second resurrection will give them that opportunity to learn and to understand and to accept God's way of life. Or not. But those that don't understand don't have that hope. And so they mourn the dead. They mourn the passing. There certainly is an emotional loss when an individual dies, and we're not making light of that. But there's also an incredible hope to recognize that they will have their opportunity to be resurrected and to have the truth of God's future laid out to them and to accept and embrace that. And that brings an incredible sense of peace. And that's what it says here. He said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, so that you sorrow, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, which God will bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep in Christ. So those that are actively serving God at His return, it says first the dead in Christ, those that have run their race and finished faithfully, they will be risen. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now again, I'll clarify the point that it says we won't be in heaven forever. It says Christ shall come down, His servants will rise to meet Him, and we from that point forward will be with Him, but not in heaven. It goes on to say that Christ will return to this earth. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. His government will be set up here in a renewed and a utopian world. We made clear this morning that we don't go to heaven. It says we rise to meet Him in the air. After this exciting reunion, Christ and the resurrected saints descend to earth. We can go to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3 and read a couple of verses there. It talks about the return of Jesus Christ and His descent after that trump. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3 and verses 1 and 2 refer to the gathering of a great army. I mentioned earlier there are going to be many that are doing business, that are thriving, that know nothing other than this world. And you know, when we're riding high and we're rich and everything's going just according to Hoyle, as the Pharisees say, wait a minute, I don't want to have to rebuild everything I've done. I like things the way they are. And so we know that Satan the devil is working very vehemently, very adamantly to twist people's mindset. And he can provide blessings. He can lead events to give people that and, again, to continue to twist that mentality. And verses 1 and 2 talk about the fact that a great army will gather to fight Jesus Christ. And when we understand that He's bringing the kingdom of God and perfection to a world that hasn't really known it since the Garden of Eden, how is it that people would fight against that? And yet they will. It says the heart is deceitfully wicked. People don't know them and don't know the proper way. So picking it up in verse 3, it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Well, you can't do that if you're floating in the air. So it tells us that physically He will return to the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So Christ returns at that trump, and those that serve Him and are faithful servants of Him will rise to meet Him. And then again, with that reunion, He and His chosen, His elect, shall return to this earth. He returns to the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem, and there He makes His stand. And He fights that final great battle against the human armies that are amassed against Him. A force that He subdues on His way to taking control of this world and bringing to pass the kingdom of God and all that He has promised. The book of Revelation tells us that Christ will proclaim victory over mankind's forces and claim the nations as part of His own. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll spend much of the rest of the time, already past my allotted time, so I'll try to move through this without too much digression. We typically have services between 11 and 1, and we tried to keep the seminar to basically that same time frame, but we'll pick it up in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven, or voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. So he doesn't come down to rule in that imperfect government. He brings his government down and exerts that government over all the existing kingdoms, pulling them in under his wings as components or facets or individuals within his government. And he shall reign forever and ever. What a vision it will be. Christ coming as the King of King and the King of the God of God's kingdom. Let's look forward into Revelation chapter 19. We'll pick it up in verse 11 and read several verses here that talk a little bit more about painting a picture. I was speaking with someone earlier here and talking about that, you know, sometimes we as human beings, we read this and we try to say, well, what? My mind doesn't quite wrap around the picture. It says, you know, God holds the earth and He holds the waters in His hand. Well, what does that mean? You know, if you take a vacation on the shores, on the seaside, you know, and you go down in the morning at the sunrise and you pick up a handful of water and you look at the immensity of the ocean out in front of you, and you know, this is how big I am, but it says God holds those waters in His hand. He hangs, you know, this clod of dirt we call earth, He hung it in the heavens, balanced it perfectly, and balanced it around. What amazing power and planning and precision that required. Sometimes it helps me to just close my eyes and try to create, at least with the little brain I have, the picture that helps me to understand the detail of that. We can go into Revelation chapter 19 and see a little bit of the picture here of Christ's return and recognize the incredible picture that will portray. Picking up in verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he sat upon him, and he was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. Verse 12, his eyes are as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture," that means a garment or a robe, "dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed with him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And again, we could spend entire messages on some of these passages, but we're trying to lay them out, just line them up behind the concept of the kingdom of Christ's return here and the perfect future world that will be played out. Continuing in verse 15, it says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Again, we can look at these terms and we can go into them in more detail in future times. But they're word pictures that are played out. Again, I talk about the fact that when you read these, you have to read the context. You understand some of the different contexts that are made in parables and what governments are referred to as. And a sword goes out of his mouth. And again, his opportunity to... I can't go in possibly in the time we have today to all the detail here. Continuing and finally in verse 16 here says, "And he has on his vesture," again, his garment or his robe, "he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's Jesus Christ. And again, we can close our eyes and try to envision what it will look like at his return. Here in the book of Revelation, we clearly see that Christ will return as a conquering king to rule the nations of this earth. And after resurrecting his saints, Christ will wrest control from those who oppose him, and then he will exert his reign, his government, his perfect form of government to bring true peace to humanity. But before peace can begin, we've referred to a very powerful troublemaker that's been a co-perpetrator, was the term we used earlier. And we talked about the fact that God will not exist in fellowship with sin. And therefore, as he comes to this earth and as he sets up his government, there's a surgical removal that has to happen at that time. And we see that at Jesus Christ's return, Satan is going to be bound. Satan is that prince of the power of the air, and he has taken minds and he has taken his heart and he has twisted them. You look at some of these tyrants that have ruled. You know, recently, you know, all the different governments that have faced the difficulty, you know, Muammar Gaddafi has been ousted and he's running somewhere trying to escape the justice that people want to give. But that type of mindset needs to be removed and overcome. And so the power behind that nature needs to be removed at Christ's return. We pick it up in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And it talks about as Jesus Christ returns to set up his government and to give mankind an opportunity to understand that perfect rule Satan the devil is going to need to be removed so that mankind has the time under the proper environment to learn and to accept. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him up for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." So as we see the return of Jesus Christ, and as we see the inception of that perfect rule, for 1,000 years we know that the environment will exist without difficulty of Satan the devil. His deceitful and hateful and sinful spirit shall have no impact on mankind for 1,000 years. Imagine the cultural changes that are going to take place when that has been removed. When there is no more war, when there is no more pain, there is no suffering and death, and you look at it talked about pestilence and things of that nature. The millennial rule of Christ is going to be an incredible one. Let's continue in Revelation chapter 20. We'll pick it up in verse 4, talking here about the millennial rule. So it talks about His return. It talks about the resurrection of those that have been serving Him, whether they have been dead through that service, after that length of service, or still living. And now He begins to rule after having bound Satan the devil. Picking up in verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." You know, Jesus Christ said when He rose into the heaven, He says, "I go to a place, and I prepare a place for you." And there are many mansions, there are many offices, there are many opportunities to rule. Offices and roles and responsibilities for you as priests and teachers and governors and kings to rule with Me. "So I saw thrones." I see the government of Jesus Christ. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither received His mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Again, as I said, we can have whole messages on the beast and the mark of the beast and that type of thing. But we're trying to lay just the groundwork. Continuing in verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." So this is the first resurrection. Those that are resurrected first at Christ's return will be part of the first resurrection and will rule with Him through this millennial period in the 1,000 years. Verse 6 goes on to say, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in this first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. So we see Jesus Christ return, we see His government set up, and we see those put in place that have learned God's way, that understand His government, that live by His rule of His commandments and His statutes and His government, and they will be made part of that rule. Since before the birth of Christ, mankind has been fascinated with the concept of a utopia, and this millennial rule of 1,000 years. And the elect will rule during this period, and reigning with Christ means there will be people to reign. So if people say, okay, well, wait a minute, you realize there are armies that have been defeated, and there are people still living on this earth. And those that are servants of Jesus Christ will be made spirit at that point, whether they be dead or still alive, and they will be part of that ruling family. But there will be people still to be ruled. Remember, a government requires government rules, and a territory, and subjects. And so all of that will be in place. And this millennial rule is that initial time of peace when those that are alive can be ruled by loving, righteous government and will have the opportunity to then understand, well, wait a minute, this is what God intended all along. And now with all this garbage put aside, I understand the story that somehow escaped me through all this time previously. And they'll have the opportunity to embrace that and to live that way of life, or not. Verse 5 refers to the rest of the dead, which are all the human beings who never understood God. Billions of people that down through time have not had their minds open, have not had the scales removed to their eyes to clearly see the truth and understand it and live it. And they will have that opportunity, those that are alive here during the millennium, to understand that. And again, that's what we're trying to provide here, and we'll go into more detail through subsequent sessions in these seminars. This is the launch of the kingdom of God, that first 1,000 years on the way to forever. But what about world peace? We talked earlier about the fact that mankind can't find it, at Christ's return, He's going to return that. When the heaven and earth are both ruled by Christ, then man will finally be at peace with God, something they've never truly and fully understood and been able to live with. Let's look at some of the pictures that are provided to us. Again, not only Jesus Christ, but once His attitude is over reigning this earth, what will things look? We talked about the cultural changes that would take place. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. Again, this paints the picture for us when attitudes are changed, when evil no longer exists, when difficulty no longer exists, when we have the opportunity to truly see life the way God intended it to be. What a wonderful picture this shows us. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. No doubt, regardless of how much time you spent studying the Bible, you've heard this or read this. Sometimes it's the basis for children's books and that. It says, "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." One of my children's favorite TV shows is National Geographic, Nat Geo, and you see things about sharks, and you see things about big cats, and you see things about snakes. Nick loves snakes. It's one of the pets in our house. He's got a little red rat snake in our house. But there's a nature in animals, and there's a nature in man today that will no longer be. It says here that the calf and the lion, deadly enemies right now, prey and prey, the hunter and the prey. Verse 7 goes on to say, "And the cow and the bear shall feed." You know, will bears any longer have those canines? Dogs and wolves have those canines. They won't need them. They'll feed together instead of feeding on each other. "The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the fox." Or like the ox, rather, sorry. Verse 8, "And the suckling child shall play at the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den," or the adder. So our children will be able to play, you know, where the cobra has its den, and not worry. We would take that to think that God will remove the venom from a snake because it will not be necessary. It goes on to say, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in all my kingdom, they will not hurt and destroy. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Verse 10, and in that day there shall be root of Jesse," speaking of Jesus Christ and ruling. Again, we saw that root, that lineage, that scepter would not be removed from Abraham's lineage. "So there will be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign or a banner or standard. It will be the rulership. It will be the mansion. It will be the government for all of mankind. And to it the Gentiles will seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Again, the nature of animals will be changed. Just imagine it. No deadly serpents. The great cats will be, you know, some people try to make them pets today, and sometimes they pay a terrible price because they are still wild animals. They'll be play pals for our children. There'll be no such thing as a vicious dog that we have to worry about. But more importantly, the most dangerous animal, man, will be changed in his very nature as well. And the whole world will follow and know the true God of the Bible. And with that new nature in mankind, there'll be no more wars either during the millennium. And of course, with no more war, there'll be no need for the engines of war or the equipment of war. Let's stay in Isaiah, but turn back to chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths," in His way, in the way that He teaches us and leads us, we'll walk in His paths. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." You realize again that He will subdue those armies, and then those people and their natures need to be corrected. They're going to need to be adjusted. They're rebuked. They're trained. They're expunged, if you will, from that way that they have known. "People shall need to be rebuked, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, it's a wonderful irony, that in front of the United Nations building, you've probably seen it, is that huge sculpture of a very heavily muscled man who's got his sword bent over, and he's beating it into a plowshare. He's beating it from a weapon into a productive tool. And what I find ironic is that the Soviet Union was the one, back in the days of the Cold War and all their might and force, they were the ones that contributed that sculpture to be put in front of the United Nations back in the 1950s. But again, it's representative of the fact that this passage in Isaiah represents a fantastic picture, a picture of utopia, when war will not be learned anymore, when all the energy and all the funds and all the time that went into and wasted on that will instead be put toward a productive end. But what about today, brethren? Is it possible for you and I to have an inner peace, to embrace the kingdom of God today? Through our soon coming King, Jesus Christ, we need to change our minds and our lives now. What the Bible tells us to do is to repent and believe. Life today isn't easy. We talked about the nature in man, the heart in man, and the powers that are out there. You know, in the pages of the Bible, it says, okay, Satan, where have you been? He says, I've been walking to and fro. He's here on earth, and he tempts us. And if you look at, you know, you look at what's on TV, and you look at the language that's used in television now that my children are up, during the family hour, there's terrible things that are had. And of course, there's even worse if you want to seek it out and you want to find it. But that idea, that mentality, that type of program will be removed. Human nature exists in each of us today, and it's not an easy place. But when God calls us out of this world, we seek to model our lives after Jesus Christ, and we need to break the old ways and change. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, it tells us again, in Ephesians 4 chapter 22, it says, put off your old nature. I'm reading here, I believe, from the Revised Standard Version. There are different versions. Sometimes they say it more clearly, more colorfully for us to understand. Sometimes when we read the old King James Version that says the these and the thous and the doeth unto, it doesn't really make sense to us. And so if we can read a different version, sometimes there's the Bible in plain English or the American Standard Version. I think this is the Revised Standard. It says, put off your old nature which belongs to your former manner of life. Again, those that have been called, those whose eyes have been opened to recognize that Jesus Christ and God are still here. They're not physically here on earth today, but through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us, we can understand the pages of the Bible and live our life accordingly. It says, put off your old nature which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What does it tell us earlier? We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when we live that way, when we think that way, when we practice those ways, when we share with others around us and they see us living in that way, all those other things are added unto us. Or sometimes those things that we held as priorities, we recognize are not such priorities anymore. And so our life comes to a new fullness, a new clarity, and a new understanding. We have a promise that as we change our ways and begin to develop righteous character, that we will find that peace in a troubled world today, and that we'll look forward to, and that we'll pray, Thy kingdom come. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it tells us that He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. It calls Satan the devil the prince of the power of the air and the prince of darkness. And it says that we who have been called and understand and enlightened to the truth have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So for the time being, while we physically live on this earth, the closest we can get to the kingdom of God is to live as if it's coming and to live according to the rules and the instruction and the law that Jesus Christ gave us so that we're preparing for and living in the mode and in the way and in the path that will lead us toward that kingdom of God and prepare us to be one of those that are called His chosen and ready to be transformed or resurrected from the dead if our time passes before that kingdom comes. It goes on to say in verse 14, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. So, brethren, the kingdom of God will come. Jesus Christ will rule this whole world. But if we choose to let Him, He'll rule in our lives today. And if we embrace that way of life, we can find a peace, recognizing that this is a temporary existence. This is a place that will pass. This is a test for us, if you will. It says that, you know, count it all joy when various trials come in your life. And we've all faced trials, whether they be emotional or economic or political, whatever that is. We've had things that have tested us through fire. And we develop that righteous character to say that, you know what, we can take it. It says to put on the whole armor of God, that you're ready to stand and to dodge the darts that are sent at us. We're ready to stand, and we've been developing, and we've been withstanding and walking in the proper way. We need to embrace the kingdom of God now, today. In conclusion, the time of this world, the age of man, is shortly coming to an end. We can see as we look at the evil that's perpetrated and the difficulty that's happening, and as some of the prophecies begin to unfold or unfold before us, we can recognize that we're in those latter days. Where exactly we are, we can't say. It says we cannot calculate when that point in time will happen. But we need to be watching. We need to be praying always. We need to be living our lives according to the model that we're given, so that we're prepared and called upon to say, well done. You've been a faithful servant. You've lived your life according to the truth. And you've pursued me and you've prayed for my coming. And here it is. The time of Jesus Christ's return to bring this new world is drawing near. God the Father and Jesus Christ have made it clear through the pages of the Bible that they want us to inherit that spiritual kingdom. They want us to be part of that new world. They want us to be a part of the family. And it is God's pleasure to give us that kingdom. We'd like to thank you for joining us at this Kingdom of God seminar. As of Friday afternoon, I got the announcement that the date has just recently been chosen for the next session. It's going to be held same time, same location. It's currently being held in like 170 congregations around this world today, and some that couldn't, we'll schedule it for next week. But the next one will be on January 21st. So you can watch for those announcements in the Good News Magazine and on the Beyond Today television programs and on our website. You're also invited to visit the United Church of God website. As I mentioned, there's an abundance of material there. You can request the physical booklets to study and understand. You can download them and print them yourself if you like. There's cross-references. There's Bible studies that are held on the web that you can log into. There are classes that are provided right now through some of the teachers that are at headquarters. Again, you're invited to visit the website. And of course, if you have any questions or anything you'd like to know about, you'd like to know more, please feel free to ask.